cyber world. If you have your Bibles, please open up with me to the very famous, maybe most famous, Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. It's famous because this is the chapter where the disciples come to show Jesus all the things, the great things about the temple, the rubble of which still stands today. Some of it still stands, the foundations of it in Israel to this day. And they show him the temple. They show him the beautiful gifts, and there was beautiful things in there. And they want to say, come on, you know, come see this, come see that. And he tells them, warns them really, that not one stone is going to be left on the other, on another, that won't be thrown down. And he kind of walks off, I guess, not really into the sightseeing. And this impacts them so much that they ask him in verse 3, what is going to be the sign of your coming, and what's going to be the signs of the end of the world? So, like, this is a chapter that really catches people's attention, because now you're going to hear what Jesus has to say about the end of the world. There's plenty of time to get into the rest of it, but I want to focus in on one thing in particular that God is, I believe, highlighting for us to know today. And that is, picking up in verse 10 of chapter 24 of Matthew, says, then shall many be offended. This word offended in the Greek, I don't do that often either, but why not? This word in the Greek is the word scandalizio, which we would recognize as our word for scandal. And right before I became a Christian, right in the very, very early 90s, the gospel was making, there were huge crusades. And the gospel was making all these great inroads. There was all these people, these televangelists on TV. There was, you know, Jimmy Swaggart in particular comes to mind. I always loved his preaching. But right before I had become a Christian, there was this, these great calamities had hit these televangelists. They had succumbed to money or succumbed to, you know, extramarital affairs. And there was this collapsing calamity of scandals that was going on. There was the PTL Club. You know, some of you might remember the PTL Club. That was right before my time. You know, Tammy Faye with the makeup and, you know. By the time I became a Christian, or right before I became a Christian, all these people were just the fodder for late night TV. Like, I didn't even know who Tammy Faye Baker was, except that they were making fun of her on Saturday Night Live. You know, with the makeup running and the crying and the whole thing, because she had makeup like crazy. Jan Crouch perfected tattooing the makeup on her face. That'll never run. You know, but I went, when we were traveling on a missionary trip, we went down to where the PTL Club was. It eludes me right now where that is, somewhere in the southern part of the country. Weeds growing through the roads, and, you know, it was like all these lots cut in, and they were selling all the, you know, it's going to be like a Praise the Lord Club. There's going to be People of the Lord, People That Love Club, and they were going to, you know, sell all these condos, and all the Christians were going to get together and have like the kingdom of God on earth, kind of. You know, and there was theaters and parking places and parks and places to play. It was all in there with the weeds growing up through it. And there was a few spaces inside this relic that, you know, were being used by, you know, some musicians to practice, or people that were working on a play or whatever was going on inside there. But it was tumbleweeds. And, you know, and then I remember the Jimmy Swaggart, you know, I remember because Ozzy Osbourne made fun of him because they had this feud going about the music, and that's demonic music and so forth. And then when Jimmy Swaggart fell and was caught and confessed to visiting prostitutes, you know, he wrote a song about, you know, ha ha ha, you're busted. And it was this very public collapse of the televangelist world. There was a great scandals that rocked Christendom. So that by the time I had sort of was becoming a Christian, this was happening in real time. And then sort of like this sort of genuine people that were out crusading and trying to spread the gospel were swallowed up by this whole host of, you must make a vow, and crazy antics and scams and unbelievable things, until there was zero trust anymore whatsoever in anything anybody had to say on TV about Jesus or any crusader or any televangelist. All it was that they were the biggest hypocrites in the face of earth. And Christianity, that sort of form of Christianity, suffered a great blow and was weighing on everybody's minds. What do? There's this great hypocrisy, this scandalizio, these scandals are happening. People offended. But especially what happened was, you had to throw up a wall. Who do you trust? Are they just taking your money? There's been a whole lot of talk about money. You see it like, it's like, to me, it's like holy water on a vampire. I don't like really talking about money. I don't like the constant offerings and the constant harassing people for money. And I don't like the constant, I don't know what you call it, the begathons that happen on TV these days with televangelism. It's just like freely you receive, freely you should give. But everybody's on the payroll and everybody's doing it for it's not like a call anymore. It's like a career. What are you going to go into? I got a business degree, so I'm going to be a pastor. What? Okay. But these scandals, this offense was going on a lot right before I became a Christian. When I became a Christian, I came out of the don't trust any televangelist, the total mockery. I remember the Saturday Night Live where they had, someone was playing Jimmy Swaggart with the tears running down his face. I have sinned, Scandals. Many will betray one another and shall hate one another. And voila, here we are. People aren't just on opposite sides of the spectrum anymore. They hate each other. They want to see you in a camp, and you want to see them in a camp. You can't share the same air with anybody anymore. You can't stand each other. It's not just dislike. It's not just a difference of opinion. It's hate. It's bad. I know, I'm not reading the newspaper. This is just Matthew 24, right? And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. I wonder when that's going to happen. Here he says, though, this is the one that I really, really want to focus in on today. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Because iniquity will abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Right? It's too dangerous to love. It's too dangerous to be vulnerable. It's too dangerous to be wrong. It's too dangerous to reach out and help somebody. It's too dangerous to love one another. We got our defenses up. I mean, listen. There's disappointments and resentments and betrayals and treachery. And by the time you get to my age, You got some knives in your back. You got some scars back there. You've been done in. You put yourself out there. You put yourself out there financially. You put yourself out there spiritually. You put yourself out there with your treasure, with your time, with your money. And what happens? Pow! Right in the kisser. And I'm not talking about the world only. You expect it from the world. But you put your guard down in the church, right? But what happens to us? There's not one of us sitting here now that is not, that's been in Christianity a while, that's been a Christian a while, that doesn't know exactly what I am talking about. And it's wounds. They hurt. You guard yourself next time. You don't want to look a fool. You don't want to seem like you're an idiot. You don't want to be taken for a ride. You don't want your money taken. You don't want your time taken. You don't want somebody leading you astray. In the world, I our children, the children of this generation, are being targeted for total destruction. Trafficked and molested and drugged and deceived and brainwashed and ruined and consumed like hors d'oeuvres at a feast. Now, the statistic is out there, and it's not that much different between men and women. Only half of us are going to make it to adulthood without being molested, raped, taken advantage of, robbed, or abused some way. Now, you can all look around a room and see, like, who's the one that's, you know, who's the one? It's at least half. By admission. How many would just never speak of it, never bring it up, never admit to it, just trudge on? Every one of those walls goes up, strongholds goes up in our hearts, things that block us, get in the way of us being vulnerable, being open, and actually loving. Because iniquity abounds, sin abounds, wickedness abounds, the love grows cold. This is a sign of the end. This is the you know, temperature gauge, if you will, of the times at the end of the world. We're living it, and we don't even know that we're suffering it. You don't even know how guarded you are. You don't even know how hurt you truly are. Now, I'm not trying to get into, you know, inner healing and all these things. I'm not selling you, you know, fads of psychology or self-help or anything else like that. But, you know, there's this relationship to be had with the Lord that's quite intimate. And it's hard for us to have an intimate relationship with the Lord when every single time a little crack in our armor has opened, we've taken a dart. It's hard. It's hard to open up. It's hard to shed tears. I remember I found myself in a Pentecostal church, whoop, whoop, in Maine several months back, maybe half a year ago, sitting in the church. And I don't even remember what was going on. They were doing the music like what we were doing there. And then when it was time to preach, the preacher just sang like one more song, or I asked for one more song to be played. And before I knew it, I was just sitting there in the chair, tears rolling down my face. Kept my eyes closed. I didn't want anybody to see me. I didn't want to see anybody. But they kept going with that music, and then people came by and prayed for me. I don't know what that was. But it was awesome. I know. Oh, you're looking for feelings and emotions. Well, what's the plan? Are we just going to bottle it up until we're dead? Just going to hold it until you're dead, until it's all over? I mean, God has this great healing, this great relationship, this great thing to carry on with us, but we're too closed. We're too closed to Him. We won't let Him in because, you know, we've been hurt and we've been disappointed. And certain things have taken place in our life. People have died. Sometimes tragically. People have been hurt. Sometimes tragically around us. We have been hurt sometimes tragically in ways that we cannot reason. We can't figure out why they happen. We can't understand why they happen. And we have in our head that we cannot rationalize why that is. One dear friend of mine became a friend of mine. I met him when he was completely backslidden, and then he front slid magnificently. And sometime around then, I went and visited him in Pennsylvania without giving away too much. Met his brother. His brother was a hellion, like grew up in the Christian church, but was like, you could see he was just in full, total rebellion. And he was, something happened in Pennsylvania. He got loose, his car got loose or hit a deer, something happened. And he got loose there and just head-on an 18-wheeler. Went under every tire. Horrible. My friend could not figure out, could not get that in order in his head. Like, why should that happen? Backslid. people around him saying, oh, I mean literally people around him saying to him, if there is a God, right? Why? And we don't know why sometimes. We don't know what all the ingredients are of our life that cook together and make something happen. I don't know why I limp or can't see. I don't know why terrible things happen, why horrible missteps, you know. You're walking along and everything's fine. You take one misstep and off the cliff you go. I don't know why. But I know that all the things work together somehow for good. Maybe I'm limping, so I'm a little slower. So the piano, you know, like in the cartoons when the piano falls off the building, you know, like I was slow, so it fell in front of me. So I get to see a lot of things happen that would have been on top of me if I was just a little bit slicker, just a little bit faster. I don't know. But I know it all works together for the good to those who love God, and those are the called according to His purpose, and I fully believe that every single person hearing my voice is one of those. But the perspective of how that happens in our lives, it's what's so critical. See, in God, it makes perfect sense. Things can have a reason. You can say, you can think, you can shake and nod your head when I say things like they'll work together for the good. I don't know how, but if you give it some time, right? If you give it some time, it'll work out. Somehow you understand. Somehow it has significance or a meaning. But when there's no purpose at all, no God, no reason to live, there's no way to organize any of this in any way that makes any sense. We're just here to get pummeled and brutalized and then we go in the dirt. What a sad, sad story. And I'm the one with the problem? My philosophy is wrong, is damaging somehow? You're crazy. I'll stick with Jesus because He has made sense of my life. That doesn't mean I've come unwounded and unscathed and everything's been fine. I feel like I've been walking around with a bullseye hanging on me. Only to realize it wasn't here, there was one on the back too, in several places. And here we are, a target. Because the devil isn't busy like hanging out in the bar and hanging out at the, you know, where the drugs are. He's coming here to meet with us, to whisper in your ear and tell you things and shoot you down and drag you down and put you under. You know? That's why sometimes you just got to let loose and sing. Praise God. Thank God. You don't know the words? How? Woo-hoo-hoo. Thank you, Lord. I'm not saying you should bark, but you know what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. Because when you're praising God and thanking God, you don't have bandwidth to be depressed and down and misery. And every single one of us is coming in here anxious and heavy and depressed because all week long you've been a target. Welcome to Christianity. We are more than conquerors through Him that loves us. Loves us. Love. Look at Revelation with me. This is not an end time message by any stretch, I don't think. I didn't know any of that was going to happen. But God be praised. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. It's like dutiful. Okay? Nothing wrong with it. Dutiful. And then he says, though, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. For what? Leaving your first love. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come and remove the candlestick, etc., etc. Removing the candlestick. That was like starting to glimmer some significance in my head while I was reading this today. The idea that, you know, our little candle, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little candle could be snuffed, right? It's There is more to this faith than just duty. With a T. No laughing back there. Got to watch your step. There is more to this faith than just dutifully trudging along, you know, and doing the things because God commands it and keep the Ten Commandments and I'm just going to be a good person and trudging on and keeping on. But there's no, there's God is looking for some other great thing, right? Well, if he says, yeah, that's great. You know, you're out there, you're pointing out the ones that are, you know, that are preaching false doctrine and leading people astray and you're laboring and doing the things that you're supposed to be doing and very dutifully doing those things. But there's something missing. The little spark of life is missing. I'm going to say something kind of grown up. So cover your ears if you don't want to hear it. You know, in a marriage, there's a lot of taking out the trash and, you know, picking up the house and cooking and cleaning and figuring out what to do with the bills and pushing the rock up the hill. And there's a lot of dutiful things that you commit yourself to, right? They provide a certain stability to your life, a stability with inside a marriage. You're dutifully doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, right? But it's those ecstatic connections that reproduce, right? It's the sex. It's the intimacy. It's the closeness with your spouse. That's what makes the babies. I know this is news to. That's that intimacy, those little, and they don't happen, it's not like constant. Okay, maybe when you're first married, okay, it's not like constant every single solitary second, you know, but that provides the space, the dutiful things that you do inside a marriage, the commitment that you have to each other, the love you show to each other, that you dutifully show to the other person even when they're not lovable and when they smell really bad and when they're irrationally yelling at you for no reason or some other weird thing is going on, you don't even know what it is, but you commit yourself to working it out, you commit yourself to going to the next thing. That provides the safe place for those great moments of ecstasy that sort of frame and hold the marriage together, right? So in the Lord, too, there is duty. There is, you know, come to church or pay your tithes or, you know, preach to other people, share the gospel. Sometimes under adversity, you do the things that you're supposed to be doing, but then you just don't go home and go to bed. There is awesome times to be had with the Lord. I mean, dare I say they're nearly romantic. Now, I know I'm in danger of, like, alienating the men folk. You know?
That sounds gay, brother.
I'm not trying to sound like that. I'm just saying it's like that is the parable of it, right? Over and over again, the Lord compares the mystery of the relationship with the Lord with the marriage that we understand. Now, in hookup culture, some of us are too old to know what that is. But in hookup culture, you're just looking for the ecstasy, but there's no grounding foundation for it to happen inside of, so it doesn't stay. And this is like, if you're just running from place to place looking for some great thing to happen all the time, oh, over there, they're having a revival, and over there, and run over there and do it, and oh, I'm going to go over there, and just looking for the thing. It's like a quick fix, quick fix, quick fix. That's not going to do it. So there's this two things that need to be bound together. One is this sort of dutiful, you got to do the things that you're supposed to do. And then there's the ecstatic moments, the sort of like reward as you go along, these great things that can happen in the Lord, these spiritual things, these moments of enlightenment, these moments of revelation, of understanding, things that are quite euphoric. They're awesome. It's a relationship with God. Kind of, they go together. First love. So you have all the dutiful things, but not the love. Because we're so guarded. We're afraid for it to happen. A lot of people are not born again today because they are afraid to be born again today. I know that sounds crazy, but you want to learn about God because it's safe. We're in control of what we're learning. I can close the book and walk away. It's different when God is following you around, talking to you or bothering you or, you know, like convicting you. Something is in your life that he wants out of your life you're losing sleep. You don't know what's going on there. You got to finally yield. I mean, everyone that knows, has ever known or had a relationship with the Lord understands what I'm saying. He will torment you nicely, but sometimes not so nicely, until you snap out of it. But it requires of us a certain vulnerability to him, to let him in, to want him. We have to want him. Why is he not just like forcing himself on everybody? Why does he tell us that we should ask after him, seek after him, knock to have it be open so that we can have this relationship with him? I'm never going to get through this message. Like, never. He speaks in Song of Solomon. This is not so you can have like a marriage counseling moment in the Song of Solomon, but he talks about this like the heart, like, you know, you hear, oh, I hear outside the door. He's outside the door. You run to the door and open the door and there's nobody there. It's like there's this excitement in a relationship with God. There's like this, it's kind of a romance. It's like the same, you know, alarm bells in your head. It's pretty awesome. But we're so closed these days because we've been scammed and abused and hurt and betrayed and all kinds of terrible stuff. Turn with me, please, to Mark, or the Gospel of Mark. Try to get back on track over here. Maybe I won't. I don't know. Mark chapter 10. Mark my words. And verse 17. He was gone forth into the way. There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master." Sorry, that's my voice for him. "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. You know the commandments." Thou knowest the commandments. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and mother. How many? 6. Strange. You know the commandments? 6. How many of us are like reference the 6 commandments? Not 10? 6. Well, these 6 commandments that he reiterates to him, that he says to him, are all about loving your neighbor. Right? They're all the things that you should dutifully do. Love your neighbor, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, these things toward people. You know, honor your father and mother. Every parent knows that one. You better, pow, honor me. Right? But just 6. These are like the dutiful ones, right? The ones that we do towards people. You know, when you're out on the road and you got all those Christian bumper stickers on your car and somebody cuts you off, your teeth grit, try to make a smile, keep the thing on the wheel, right? You know, you got to be nice to your good to your neighbor. You know, God's watching. Got those one Jesus plates on my car. I'm not getting away with anything on the road except the speed limit. You know, just 6, though, the things he dutifully do. He leaves 4 out noticeably. Everybody would know the other 4 are like keep the Sabbath, don't have any idols, love the Lord your God ones, right? Love the Lord your God more than you love anything else. Because Jesus said there's like 2 categories. Love God with everything you got. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Everything comes down to 2. Me, I am a lazy guy. if you're going to boil down 10 commandments and 617 Levitical laws and 314 strong suggestions, and you're going to boil that all down, all of this end of the book down to two commandments, I am all ears. I would like a much lighter Bible. Cut those pages out if I can. Right? Two commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. He gives them all of the dutiful what you're supposed to do when you're a good person commands. But he says, well, what yet do I lack? All these things I've done from my youth. I'm a good person. I've always been a good person. Ever since I was little, I was a good person. I was an altar boy and a choir boy, and I was good. And I did all the things I was supposed to do, and I loved my parents. I've always been a good person. These are the hardest people to win to Christ, are they not? The ones that are so good. Man, when somebody is like down and out and knows that they're like a wreck, they're like that close. Right? But when the good people that also are devoutly something, are the hardest to be won. Because you've been convinced that everything is fine. Now he says, well, what do I lack? This is the thing, right? So this message was a jumble last night. I had nothing. Random thoughts about nothing while I was drifting off to sleep. And I thought, Lord, how am I going to preach this nothing that I have in my head? This morning, as one eye opened, this passage came into, like, right in there. Probably because he knew the busyness in my head would calm down and he could get it in there. One eye open, pow, right in. Before I had any time to get whatever, jumbled. Jesus, looking at him, the scripture says, loved him. Jesus, looking on him, loved him. And then said, you know, what he didn't want to hear. But here, the author, which is most likely, you know, stories told by Peter, written down by John Mark. It's like the gospel according to Mark, but it's the gospel according to Peter, technically, right? Peter would know about this, right? Having denied him, having, you know, got sifted like wheat, said he didn't know Jesus, and then he wept bitterly when the rooster crowed, right? He would know about that look. So he pauses a minute, because none of the other Gospels do this. Just this one. Pauses a minute and says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and then told him what he needed to hear. Get rid of all your money. That's your God. You love those things more than you love God. Give it all to the poor. Get rid of it and follow me. One thing, that is. That's a pretty long list to just be one thing that he's lacking. But this pause, this moment here is what jumped out at me. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I mean, we might not. This is a rich young ruler. He's all decked out in fineries. He's just dragging around. Money's falling out of his pockets as he goes. And be all kinds of reasons for us to maybe not like him very much. Not to mention the fact that his whole lifestyle makes him completely resistant to the Lord. The scripture says after he hears this from the Lord, he goes away grieved because he had great possessions that he did not want to give up. Now, a lot of people would say, see the rich, get out of here. Nobody wants you anyway. But I don't believe that's what happened. I'm going to take a little artistic license here. I'm not saying that this is scriptural or anything, but I think that guy is in heaven. I don't think you can have an encounter like that with God and not have that bug you later. Now, he might not have turned around and been like, you know what, you're right. You know, but the next night, the next week, the next month, when he's sitting at the table buried with money, like, who was that duck in the cartoons rolling in the money? Scrooge McDuck? I'm filthy rich, you know. And no happiness, got nothing, unhappy, still miserable. He's got to be thinking, I wonder if that deal is still good. I don't believe that encounter can happen like that close with the Lord hearing from him, having him look on you and love you and tell you something like that in love, I don't think that can just go without effect. I think, I'm not sure, but I think later he probably turned. Later he probably happily gave it away. Later he probably delightfully gave it away. He couldn't wait to give it away. Our address is 743 Montauk Highway. No. He couldn't wait to be like Zacchaeus, just shoveling the money out. Like, you know, the little short guy that went up the tree. Just give it away. This is so much better, right? Later. Maybe not right then. And when Jesus says, wow, it's so hard for the rich to enter in and people that love money to enter in, they were like, how can that be? But the things that are not possible, the things that are not possible with men are possible with God, he says. I read that on a sign somewhere. The things that are not possible with men are possible with God. It's not possible for us. It's not possible for us to earn our way into heaven or do enough good things to be getting in there, but he makes it possible. There's not, you see, we think it's like, oh, if we're just a little bit better than we are now, we're in. You don't understand how far this gulf is between your righteousness and how good you're actually able to be, even on your best day, and how good you really actually have to be in. It's wide. Deep and wide, deep and wide. It's wide, it's far. It's a thing. I knew this. Let me tell this story first. Matthew chapter 22. Come with me to Matthew chapter 22. Try to get through this. Just going to be a couple of extra minutes, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 22. And verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there's no resurrection. They also didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the Spirit. They were, you know, Baptists. Sorry, Baptists. But they didn't, there was nothing spiritual was going on. You know, we're good people. We follow the law. They're all about the duty, and there was none of the interaction with the Lord. Nothing spiritual, nothing supernatural happening. Just, you know, they were sad, you see. They come and tell this story. Okay, so this guy marries a woman, and before they have any children, he dies, and she's widowed, and now the brother is obligated by duty to marry her, and he marries her, and he also dies, and there's no children. And so now there's seven brothers, and they all marry her. I mean, somewhere around three, isn't the guy going to be like, I'm not marrying her? Okay. But this is the story. This is a hypothetical, right? This is like one of those brilliant things that people do these days. Like, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I don't know. I'll answer you when you're sober, first off. But it's like that. It's a hypothetical question meant to steer a theological debate. And they want to know, okay, so she marries seven brothers when they die. So the idea is like, when they're standing there, and that's their wife in heaven, who gets to have her to be the wife? It's very letting the way things work down here guide how eternity is going to work. Our brain cannot get our head around certain things, eternity and eternal life and different things like that. He tells them here in verse 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. The scriptures, nor the power of God. Two things. Not one, two. The scriptures, which they were quoting, nor the power of God, which they were clueless about. I knew this pastor. He was Calvary Chapel, actually. Just for this story. No, he was actually Calvary Chapel in Maine. Pastor up there, and he told this story. He was raised in the church. I'm not sure what the denomination was, so I don't want to pick on Calvary Chapel. He was Calvary Chapel pastor now. And he was telling this story. He was teaching about Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He's preaching on that, and he tells this story. like this. He was raised in a church. He grew up in the church. He aged out of the church, whatever happened. He was married. He had a job. He started drinking. The pressures of life. His marriage is on the rocks. Maybe the family is going to break up. Terrible things happening to him, even though he grew up in the church. His life was a wreck. Finally, in total desperation, he just like walks into some church somewhere. In complete desperation. He's an alcoholic or drug addict or whatever was going on with him. For sure, the thing that drove him there was his marriage was completely failing. And he was afraid about that. And walked into the church, and somebody was preaching the Word of God, sharing scriptures that he had heard his whole life. And was just telling whatever, his testimony or whatever it was preaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God. And he says this, I sat there, I got angrier and angrier and angrier. My whole life, he said, I have heard these scriptures. I grew up with this. But that guy is filled with the Spirit. And he sat there thinking, I went to a church where the preachers, the ministers, the things that were going there and me were not filled with the Spirit, weren't charismatic. I don't know what charisma is, just the Greek word for the Spirit. Okay, we use charisma because like people are dazzling and awesome, but that's not what the charisma means. I mean, it means it in English, but not in the original. Charismatic, some they were Spirit-filled and preaching, and the Word of God was like impacting him as stuff that he heard his whole life was just making this impact. And the impact against in his heart, the impact in his life. He was getting madder and madder, he said, as he sat there. He said, I'm in my 30s. I've heard this my whole life. My life is ruined. And now you tell me. Now I hear it with an unction. Now I hear it with the power of God behind it. See, you know the scriptures, but not the power of God. That's why you think the kind of silly things you think, Sadducees, right? This is his answer. There's two things there. There's the Word of God. The Bible says, the Bible's clear. The Bible is very clear, easy to understand, clear on this point. God was specific. You hear these things all the time in the church. All of this, look, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of Almighty God. That's it. It's forever settled in heaven. The whole earth will pass away, but not the Word of God. But our understanding, at times, is dismally falling short of the truth. That's why people have been burned at the stake and tongue torn out and drawn and quartered and martyred for the faith, because the Bible is clear. You understand? So there's a difference, right? Lots of people talk about the Bible being clear. But anything that they're saying, and what they're saying, is the last thing it is clear. It's just in a cage, locked in to our natural understanding. But God wants to get in there and open up our understanding. But he has to get in. We have to want him. I was at a camp in Stewart's Draft, Virginia. Pastor's name at this camp was a holiness camp. Pastor's name was Woodrow Wilson. There were other preachers there too. One was named Jimmy Carter, and it was like they were named after presidents. It was so strange. But it was a holiness camp, like Holiness Pentecostal. It was in Virginia. It was August camp meeting. So hot. They didn't believe in air conditioning. There weren't even lights in the sanctuary, as I recall. It was like a big open shed. And people were there. They were so proud of how they didn't need air conditioning. They were wearing wool coats and suits and the whole thing. And you couldn't go in that camp. I mean, like I became a Christian in a fairly strict church, you know, when it came, everybody's wearing suits and ties, and, you know, I mean, we kept a certain decorum. This was, I mean, a short sleeve shirt under a coat, no good. Sleeves all the way down there under the coat. Can it be seen or not? Other people wore wool overcoats, you know, like the ones despised wear, because they were just so proud of how they didn't need air conditioning. And it was very strict. Head coverings on the ladies, separate seating. It was a holiness camp. Like, it was more strict than you can even fathom. Like, I didn't go to church for a very long time. When I kind of came back and started poking around in church a little, I was shocked to see flip-flops and shorts and concert tees. Okay, shocked. I'm not on a crusade to dress people up, clearly. Right? But it was shocking to me. That was shocking to me then. It was like a whole other world. People were so wound so tight. And we got up to play, very much like we did here, except better, because we had good musicians with us at the time, particularly me, wasn't allowed near a microphone. And, you know, it was like kind of scowls, a couple of Pentecostals running around, you know, they run, you know, and they get going, they jump up on the pews and jump from pew to pew. It's like, you can't believe some of the stuff that happens, right? Those Pentecostals get down, my people, right? But they were just wound so tight personally, like, and so when my pastor got up, he was going to share the message that day. And he got up behind the pulpit and he opened up the scripture and he said, John 3:1, I think it is. He says, behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And it was like you could almost feel something wash down from the pulpit, and people began to cry. These, you know, ladies with the frocks and the head coverings began to cry, and people began to really just be so touched by God, not by an emotion. He didn't do anything. He hardly said a word. But God's love just like poured out there, and people just began to weep, and that sort of shell broke, and there was like just for a little bit of a moment there was a break in the suffocating religion of the place. It was just amazing. Now, these times, these refreshing times that come from the Lord, boy, they're golden. You don't want to trade them for the world. I think over and over again of Mary and Martha. There's Martha, you know, bustling about in the kitchen and the food and the getting the things ready. And, you know, she's in there doing and setting the table. And then her sister, Mary, is there at Jesus' feet. Jesus is the guest. And she's sitting there, just sitting at his feet, asking him questions. And he's answering the questions. And I picture she comes out with a couple of plates, you know. Now, Mary's just sitting there. She's been doing everything. So the plates are getting louder and louder. You know how people do that? Bang! The plates go on the table. Into the kitchen she goes. Gets a bunch of forks. Comes out as loud as she can. No, they're not even moving. She's just asking questions. What about this about the kingdom of God? What about that about the kingdom of God? And Jesus is answering these questions. Jesus is answering these questions for her. And Martha is getting madder and madder and madder about it. And finally, she just has this outburst. She says, don't you care that I'm doing everything? And then she's not doing anything. That was probably the thing that bugged her more. Not that she was doing everything, but that she's literally doing nothing. She's thinking, like, I don't want to sit there and ask questions. Like, I don't want to be there and at his feet asking questions too. No, I have to, what am I? I'm the pack mule over here. Let me do all these dutiful things. And Jesus tells her, look, you're so worried and you're so upset and you're so anxious about so many things. Why don't you stop and come over here? I mean, that's the Dan Plavide version again. He said, Mary has chosen that better part and that shall not be taken away from her. One thing is needful. That's even better than two commandments to me. one needful thing. Come here and listen to what I'm saying. In John 13, before Jesus goes to the crucifixion, the scripture tells us that he loved his disciples all the way to the end. They're all together to eat, and he takes off his clothes, puts on a towel, washes their feet. And you know, the church has kind of like turned this into this like terrifying thing where everybody's washing everybody's feet in the church, you know? But there's such a lesson there. There's such a thing there. Jesus is, first of all, just serving his people, loving his people like he wants to do. And Peter is so offended by it that he does not want Jesus to touch his feet or wash his feet. I mean, I don't know. I just showered 90 minutes ago. I still don't want anybody touching my feet, really. Like, the most horrifying thing in the world I could think of is if somebody came with the towels and the foot wash things and we had a foot wash service. Can I be straight with you? God will have to do a great work on me before we get to that place. I mean, a great work. But did he do it so that we could just institute some uncomfortable thing? Or was he trying to show something? Like, it's uncomfortable for us, but he did it, right? He was able to sort of overcome that thing, touch everybody's hammer toe and hangnail and fungal nail, whatever was going on with their feet and callus and whatever it was. I mean, feet are feet. That's why we have shoes. Right? But Peter's like, no, you shall never wash my feet. And what Jesus says to him is so telling. He says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. This is so important for us to understand because we are so busy trying to serve God. Sometimes. All right, sometimes we're really busy trying to serve God and we get all frantic and anxious of all the things that we have to do to serve God, to make him happy. But he's telling us, look, if you don't stop what you're doing and sit here at my feet, or let me wash your feet, let me interact with you, touch, you know, let your heart be touched, change, spend time with me, then you're not going to have any part with me. There's not going to be any benefit. And we think about this. We discuss and talk about serving the Lord. You know, we're serving the Lord. But he also wants to serve us too. I know that's so hard for us to get our head around, but what use are we if he doesn't reveal his word to us, if he doesn't change our hearts, if he doesn't touch us in some way and change us in some way? We don't have anything to give the world unless we first get it from him. This is a God who says, you know, go forth and baptize and teach in my name. Matthew 28 probably it is. Go teach people and instruct in my name. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. This is the things. These are the things that really matter to him. That we have these times of fellowship and friendship and interaction with him. That's all that matters. I'm going to do something that's going to seem a little bit corny. Don't worry, it's not a foot wash thing. Okay? But I just got, just if you humor me, just take a second and just sort of talk to God. You could stay in your chair. I'm not trying to like have an altar call or make a spectacle, but I do want people to just sort of take a minute before we like run off to the food and just take a second to maybe commune with him or talk with him a little, see if he'll touch you, pour out your heart a little. I'm going to put on some kind of corny piano music or something. I know it's a little corny, but just humor me. You know? Humor me a little, just a little. And maybe just take a minute and maybe something cool will happen. I'm just going to take a minute too.